Good morning to you. What a beautiful day God has given us. An opportunity to open His Word again. And I invite you to open your Scripture with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I had several individuals responding to our topic yesterday on the subject of choice and how values fit into the phenomenon or the dynamics of choice, how they play out in that dynamic. And as I expressed to you, it's always been amazing to me how one can, or even oneself can, believe all kinds of things but live a totally different life or do things different than what they believe, and that has to do with their value structure. We ultimately wind up doing what we really value. And I just invite you to do what I need to do every day of my life, and that is to ask God to adjust my scale of preferences, to help for God, the Holy Spirit, to adjust my scale of values, my priorities, so that I will value what God values and that I will value Him above all things. That is my choice. That is how I can use my will in harmony with His working in my life. And when I pray that prayer, then He will be at work in my mind and in my heart, and He will do so with you as well. Let's pray again this morning. Heavenly Father, I invite Your Holy Spirit into my life and into this gathered congregation here on this morning, and anyone who might have their radio on and be listening as well. I pray for the Holy Spirit in my life, in my mind, that Your Word will come to life in my lips and in my hands and in my demeanor. And I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will pour heavenly oil upon me and upon each one who listens and hears today, that we can see You, we can be drawn to You, that we can desire in our hearts to be more like You than we ever have before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friedrich Nietzsche could read his Bible out loud with such a solemnity that those who would hear him read would be brought to tears. But he was just a boy when he read Scripture, and he was only doing what he was taught to do by his Christian mother. But at the age of 18, Friedrich Nietzsche rejected his mother's faith and began wandering the wilderness of godless philosophy. Troops of cavalry passing through his little town on the way to war had captured his imagination with images of power. Life shouldn't be a struggle for existence, he concluded, but rather life should be a will to war, a will to power, a will to overpower. And so Nietzsche crafted a philosophy of power, a picture of the human race consumed with force, preoccupied with excelling one over another. It would be in keeping with the developing idea of evolution, the survival of the strongest and the fittest. Only the Superman would win, and he would be a powerful elite, a master race, living above any rules of good and evil. Nietzsche's philosophy was a treacherous philosophy, one that would ripen into a rationale for Hitler's Germany. So profound and operative was Nietzsche's philosophy upon Hitler that it provided the conceptual framework for his demagogical onslaught to obliterate the weak and inferior of our world. Naturally, religion in general, and Christianity in particular, didn't fit very well into Nietzsche's power-driven thinking. Nietzsche entitled his autobiography, Ecce Homo, which are the very words that Pilate used when he pointed to Jesus and said, Ecce Homo, behold the man. So Nietzsche's autobiography is called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And he wasn't talking about Christ, he was talking about himself and his own mind and his own powers and his own ability and his own philosophies. He also wrote a book called The Antichrist, in which God is described as the God of the sick, a picture of weakness. God is a spider. In this book, Nietzsche calls Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one great instinct of revenge, for which no means are too venomous to understand, to underground, or to petty. Gentleness is disdained, kindness was repulsive to him, and for values, good was the drive for power, and bad was anything that smacked of weakness. Actually, Nietzsche despised Christianity with a fury, and to him it was a religion of pity and brokenness. The very idea of God on the cross was a perverted absurdity. And so Friedrich Nietzsche pronounced God dead on arrival in the 20th century. In his more exalted moments, Friedrich Nietzsche predicted that history would be divided into two phases, before Nietzsche and after Nietzsche. In a sense, he was right. Now, you're talking about a philosopher who had a profound impact on the 20th century here. This is not some little nut back in the corner. In a sense, Nietzsche was right. Ironically, Nietzsche was well in touch with the potential consequences of his ideas. The consequences of the death of God would penetrate every avenue of life. And that thought in and of itself would be unbearable for human beings. In fact, Nietzsche went on to say that because God had died in the 19th century, there would be two direct results in the 20th century. First, Nietzsche prophesied that the 20th century would become the bloodiest century in history. If God was truly dead and human beings were left to themselves, a will to power, then the 20th century, if God was dead on arrival at the beginning of the 20th century, then the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in history. And second, Nietzsche also prophesied that given his philosophy, a universal madness would break out in the world. He has been right on both counts. More people have been killed because of ideological differences and destroyed on the battlefields of geopolitical maneuvering in the 20th century than in any other century in history, and by some calculations, more than in the previous 19 centuries put together. And what is ironic about Nietzsche's statement about universal madness is that with almost symbolic power and in self-fulfilling prophecy, Nietzsche himself took the first step and went insane. Little did he know the influence of his own thinking on his own life. His own mind began to break down. His health deteriorated. He began losing his sight. Paranoid delusions of grandeur and persecution haunted him. And finally, his friends committed him to an insane asylum, where he wasted in a cold corner, a weak, sick, broken man. But he was still his mother's boy. For decades, she lived with the pain of his rebellion and the pain of his ranting against God. But when she heard of his pitiful condition, she went down to the sane asylum and brought her brilliant but now insane son home. She gathered him into her arms and rocked him. A loving Christian mother caring for a broken, helpless human Superman. God chose the weak to rock the strong. A nameless, unnoticed old woman holding in the silence of her arms a vast body of sophisticated philosophy and human desire for power. All the posturings of power dissolved in her lap. Only her spiritual strength counted in the end. When I think of Nietzsche's story, I say to myself, what a strange turning of tables. Human power becoming so weak and helpless, and God's apparent weakness becoming so strong and so triumphant. And as we open Revelation again, I want us to peer through that open door with John into the glorious, majestic throne room where we find power and weakness side by side in a way that human beings can never even begin to fathom. Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. As John's vision shifts from the seven churches on earth, he begins describing what seems to be the heart of the book of Revelation. And chapters 5 through 11, and especially chapters 5 and 4 and 5, are the heart of the book of Revelation. We will return to this on Friday. But there in the dazzling splendor of the heavenly throne room, all attention is focused on the glorious throne surrounded by heavenly beings who are assembled for a special occasion. Angels, thousands and thousands and myriads and four living creatures. There's a colorful rainbow around the throne. There are flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder coming from the throne. Songs of praise and worship ascend. The four living creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. The 24 elders fall down before the throne and they worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they take their crowns and they throw their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power, because you have created all things and by your will they existed and were created. This magnificent liturgy is interrupted for a moment. The beginning of chapter 5. The entire focus is on a scroll sealed with seven seals at the right hand of God. And John instinctively understands that no one in the entire universe is worthy to open that book. And finally, a slain lamb appears who is found worthy to open the scroll. And when he takes the scroll from the right hand of God, a series of anthems of praise sound throughout the universe. And thus we look across a glass of shimmering light coming from the one seated on the throne. And there beside him is the lamb standing as if slain. The vision of the throne and the Lamb offers a sweeping affirmation about God that is unsurpassed in Scripture. The image of the Lamb standing beside the throne of God is a sweeping affirmation of God unsurpassed in human history. Something that we must focus our minds and hearts on if we are to grasp the kind of moral life, the kind of orientation to life that we should be having as God's people living in the last days. And what we find about God in Revelation 4 and 5 through to the end of chapter 11, will form our minds and our hearts through the next few days and hopefully until Jesus comes. You see, the throne symbolizes God's absolute sovereign power. And the lamb slain symbolizes God's weakness and God's vulnerability, God's self-offering for our sakes. The throne said God can. All things are possible with God, the throne announces. And this is important good news for the readers of Revelation of any age, for the Christians of the first century whose world was in chaos and so much seemed hopeless. The one sitting on the throne gave them hope. And as we approach the end of time, the one sitting on the throne will be the one who will give us hope. But the slain lamb says that not only God can, but it says that God will. All that must be done will be done for our redemption. Even if it means becoming a lamb that was slain. And so in Revelation 5, the symbol of the lamb occurs for the first time. The first of 29 times in the apocalypse. It's the central image of the book of Revelation and its view of redemption. And once introduced, the lamb dominates the book. And wherever this symbol occurs, Christ's substitutionary and redemptive role is implied. Deliberately paradoxical. Victory in weakness. Redemption in sacrificial death. And here we find power and grace, our one vision. Power without grace would be frightening. Grace without power would be saddening. But the throne beside the Lamb assures us that the crucifixion was not simply another meaningless death in a world where life is cheap. God is present here in a way that defies our understanding, but gives us confidence that we are loved and that we are released from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? And the Lamb beside the throne assures us that the final uses of divine power will never be arbitrary, will never be vengeance and destruction. For sure, Revelation promises that evil will be crushed and vanquished forever. The sovereign decrees of God for human destiny and the universe are held firmly in the scroll in His hand. They will take place because God has absolute sovereign power. His will be done. His will prevail. But the Lamb beside the throne tells us that in the exercise of divine power, the exercise of divine will, in the clash of wills, in the controversy between Christ and Satan, as we talked about yesterday, there will always be careful restraint. There will be gentleness. There will be lowliness that does not force itself even on the madness of our world. The Lamb beside the throne stands ready to maximize our freedom. The freedom of choice that we talked about yesterday. And to do anything and everything possible to win our hearts for eternity. The God of heaven is not into coercing our will. The God of heaven is there to win our hearts. Nietzsche separated weakness and strength. We separate love and law. We separate mercy and justice. But the throne and the Lamb assures us that they are joined together in a powerful expression of God's character and work to redeem us from sin and free our universe from evil. And so there in Revelation 4 and 5, and as it unfolds through chapter 11, We have powerful image of God. And that brings me to one of the central foci of the book of Revelation. When it comes to our moral life, when it comes to how we should live our lives, what God does is significant. His thinking is significant. His emotions are significant. His words are significant. His actions are significant. They model moral perspectives for us. Scripture's ethical verities or standards are placed within the overarching reality of what God is doing in history and how God responds to human instruments and human decisions in the course of history. When we review what God is doing in history, we see ourselves in contrast and our lives change. Pregnant moral perspectives are modeled in God's own acts, God's words, and His emotions, and His thinking. What God does is significant. What God does is paradigmatic. What God does is a model, an example for all those who would have His name in their forehead. Revelation declares that God is always at work around us. And that moral responsibility in this context includes insight into the moral nature of God's work in our behalf. The moment that we grasp that insight, we are thrown into contrast to God. And we are reminded that we cannot go with God and stay where we are. If we cannot stay the same that we are if we begin following God and becoming like Him and responding to the issues of our world and the issues of eternity, the way that He does. We cannot stay the way that we are and go with God at the same time. To move from our way of thinking or acting to God's way of thinking or acting requires moral decision and moral adjustment. And I can think of no other book in the Scriptures that focuses and frames our moral perspective. At the heart of the book of Revelation are the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God. That's what it means to have the Father's name and the Lamb's name written in our foreheads. That's what it means to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The nature of God, the character of God, the acts of God provide the framework for our moral vision. God is the ground of our moral life. It's one thing to have a character. It's another thing to have choice. We learned yesterday that we have freedom of choice, but choice is not free. We are free to choose between good and evil, but we are not free to choose what good and evil is. There's a standard beyond ourselves, and that standard beyond ourselves is found in the Word of God. And beyond the Word itself is the God who speaks through this Word. And so we must bring our minds to this book and allow it to fill us with a vision of God. And understand that behind the book of Revelation is the whole covenant theme. We'll touch more on that tomorrow. But here I simply want you to hear what God told the children of Israel through Moses, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." And have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. A holy God and a holy people. What God is and what God does. Here we find the values and moral orientation and example. This last summer, my family spent some time in Colorado. Someone called me out of the blue and just said, "Hey, look, I have a condominium in Winter Park, Colorado. It's yours for 2 weeks if you want it." Our family took that free 2 weeks. Much needed time away. Time to do some study. My wife drug along this classic by Charles M. Sheldon, the classic book In His Steps. You'll remember the bottom line of that book is, "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD. You see it on t-shirts. You see it on bracelets. You see it on bookmarks. "What Would Jesus Do?" It's an incredible story, and we read it for worship. And I was just reminded again of the incredible power of just simply asking that question. In every decision that we make in life, everything that we do, every response, everything we buy in our workplace, in our interpersonal relationships, in our buying and in our selling, if we simply ask that one incredible word or phrase, "What would Jesus do?" That question, "What would Jesus do?" It would make a profound impact on our lives. As you read the book, following Christ's example brought great joy for some. It also caused misunderstanding in the church community as well as the community at large. It created conflict. It created suffering. Following the path of Jesus created suffering. It meant entire dedication of money and talent and career and influence. And that classic book is an unusual appeal to the Christian to follow in Christ's steps regardless of what others might do. I suggest to you that one of Revelation's themes for every reader to ponder is this very question, "What would Jesus do?" You find that here in verse 21 of chapter 3. Just a few verses back from where we began here this morning. This comes at the close of the message to the seven churches. I want to give us a little glimpse of the book of Revelation. Revelation is comprised of an introduction and a conclusion and three stories or three movements. Introduction, conclusion, three stories, three movements. The seven churches is one story, one movement. The throne room that we've just drawn our attention to this morning, going from chapters 5 through to the end of chapter 11, is story number 2. Chapter 12 through to the first leg of chapter 21 is the third story of the great conflict, the battle, the controversy. I suggested to you yesterday that, or on Sabbath when we began, that the introduction and the conclusions of Revelation give to us many moral dimensions, many personal, practical dimensions of which all the imagery in between is designed to focus our thinking on. You will find transition verses between these movements or these stories. And these transition verses will, on the one hand, bring conclusion to what has just been spoken, but give you insights into what the whole next section is about. Bible scholars realize that verse 21, the very closing words of Jesus to the angel, to the church at Laodicea, is an introduction to everything that's going to go on in chapters 4 through 11. Here we read Jesus saying, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with him, with my Father on his throne." The fact of the matter is, chapter 4 begins with God on his throne. Chapter 5 then presents Jesus there before the throne and being seated at the throne. The whole movement of chapters 4 through 11 have to do with God on his throne and God assuming power, Jesus manifesting power throughout the course of history. Jesus overcoming, so that he has the moral right to sit at the Father's side. And while the major sweep, as we understand it as the Seventh-day Adventist, has to do with that scroll of destiny and the opening of that scroll of destiny, the little phrase there in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me as I also overcame and sat down with my Father." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, "I have overcome and I sat down and I am going to promise that you will be able to sit down with me on my throne if you overcome the same way that I overcame." Christ promises the overcomer the future reward of sharing his throne, just as he overcame and sat with the Father in his throne. And so, from the lips of Jesus himself, the saints' overcoming is compared to Christ's overcoming. It's an important clue on how we are to understand, or for understanding how we are to live our life. It's an important clue to help us understand how we are to overcome in the world. The key to John's vision of the slaughtered lamb in Revelation 5 is to recognize the contrast between what John hears and what John sees. John hears that it is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who will overcome so as to break the seven seals. Open the book and its seven seals. But when John turns, expecting to see a lion, he sees a lamb. He hears that it's a lion, but when he turns, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. He expects to see a powerful lion who tears his prey, but he sees a torn lamb. There is violence, but this is violence that is endured. It is not inflicted violence. The lamb has conquered. There is power, but it is a different kind of power. It is a moral power rather than a coercive power. The sacrificial death has redeemed people from all nations. And by juxtaposing the two contrasting images, as we've already implied, between the throne and the throne and the slain lamb, now we have the image of the lamb and the lion. The juxtaposing of the two images forges a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. Jesus, the Messiah, has won a victory, but he has done so by sacrifice, not by power or military violence. It is a victory for the benefit of all nations, of people of all nations. It is a victory over evil, and it is a radical inversion of moral value. The shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. The central mystery of the book of Revelation, that God overcomes the world not through a show of force. But that God overcomes the world through the suffering and death of Jesus. A more complete reversal of value would be hard to imagine. Jesus conquered through suffering and weakness rather than might. And the symbolic logic of the apocalypse as a whole dismantles the symbolism of power and violence that Nietzsche had in his head, and that throbs through the minds and hearts of most every human being that lives on this earth, because power is seen across the face of humanity. Every one of us deal with issues of power in our interpersonal relationships, in our leadership as parents, in the church. Now, Revelation unfolds two gripping images of God's people in relationship to the person and the work of Jesus. He says, those who overcome will sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame. Jesus is saying, I have a throne for you to sit on. And you will find, if you read carefully, Revelation 4 through 11, it is the process of the people of God becoming a kingdom of priests and being established on a throne. And their experience in the world, it's similar to the experience of Jesus in the world. The first image I want us to think quickly at this morning is the cry of the souls under the altar in the sixth seal. We will come back to the fifth seal in a day or two. But when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, He saw these souls who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and of their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Revelation presents a pathetic image of the followers of Jesus that we are too often prone to forget. Like Jesus, the slain lamb, the people of God are slaughtered, and they are being slaughtered. Their number continues to grow, all because of the Word of God, all because of the testimony which they maintained, all because of their desire to be like the God of heaven and to manifest the character of Jesus in their lives. By the way, John is on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, the way of victory in the world is the way of suffering. The way of victory in the world, the way of overcoming, is the path of selfless self-denial. Revelation's subtle play on words leads us to a second profound image, the two witnesses of chapter 11. Ellen White tells us that those two witnesses are the Old and the New Testaments. But when you connect chapter 11 with chapter 10, you get a distinct feeling that the imagery of the two witnesses of the Word of God is married to the prophesying role of the church, the remnant church that we have come to understand as envisioned in chapter 10. And we begin to understand that the church becomes the context in which the Scripture gives its testimony to the world. The church is the mouth for the two witnesses. And the people of God experience the fortunes of the Word of God as they proclaim it fearlessly to a rebellious and lost world. And so when the two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, goes to make war against the two witnesses and overcomes them and kills them and they die, That is the experience of God's faithful people who choose His moral standards, His way of thinking, way of relating to the issues in our world. The word play revolves around the Greek word martyros, from which we get the word martyr. The word testimony or witness or martyr, they're all the same word. The notion of witness or testimony in Revelation carries connotations of suffering and martyrdom. This doesn't mean that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death, but it does mean that every faithful follower of Jesus must be prepared to die. Die to self. Die to the values and the standards of a power-hungry world. In a broad way, chapter 10 and 11 of Revelation, the two witnesses represent the church and its faithful witness to the world. They give testimony which results in their own death. Their witness and power seem unbeatable, but yet they are devastated. They are people of unimaginable power who are also defeated and killed and abandoned. Two antithetical images are provided, unstoppable testimony on one hand and annihilation on the other. And like Jesus, there is witness, opposition, death, someday resurrection, and being caught up to God in heaven. But the overwhelming message of Revelation 4 through 11 is that the death of Jesus, and even the loss, the death of the people of Jesus, those who choose the ethic of God, those who choose the life of Jesus, the self-sacrificing life of Jesus, that their death, their self-sacrificing life will bring life to others. The point of Revelation is that the faithful witness and death of those who follow the Lamb is instrumental in conversion, in the conversion of the nations to the world, of the world to God. It's an awesome picture of how self-sacrifice moves people. God sacrifices Himself and wins our hearts. And then we, like Him, step out into the world with a new moral vision of what God is like, how God acts, how God exerts power, how God loves, how God surrenders, how God yields, how God dies to self. And in stepping into the world in such a selfless way, to a rebellious, lost world that does not love selflessness, that does not value weakness, that does not value selflessness, to be crushed by that world and squeezed by that world and broken by that world. But the truth of Revelation is that the ethic of God, the character of God, the action of God in history that is mirrored in the lives of His people will win the hearts of people to Himself. There is moral power in the character of God lived out in the lives of His sons and daughters. That's why Paul will say, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." He says that in the context of interpersonal relationships. Let me just read that to you. It If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. And that is what Revelation is declaring in that section between, that middle section, that middle story, Revelation 4 through 11. Yes, it declares the awesome sovereign power of God and Jesus Christ to control history and determine how history will ultimately end. But it also tells us that God has the moral right to do that. Jesus has the moral right to do that because He is the slain Lamb. And your moral authority as a father, your moral authority as a pastor, your moral authority as a parent, as a spouse, as a member in the community, in the workplace, your moral authority as you preach and share the Word of God from house to house in Bible studies will revolve around how much you have chosen the life and the vision, the character, the acts of God for yourself. That's why our young people leave the church, because they know what goes on in our board meetings. They see the political maneuvering. They see the power structures, the circles of power within the congregation. They know who the shakers and the movers are, and they know that those shakers and the movers are representing their own hearts just like everybody else. But when we choose a different ethic, it's based on the character and the actions of God, more people will choose Christ, because they will know in the end that that is the only true way. So the story of the slain lamb, the souls under the altar, the two witnesses, symbolizes the underlying themes of the apocalypse. It reveals the power of self-sacrifice, the power of good over evil, the power of love. There is power in suffering for what is right. There is power in one's own testimony about what Jesus has done and how that testimony is portrayed in one's own life. There's power in truth and in the Word, as we will see in a couple days. God is always at work around us. Moral responsibility includes insight into the moral nature of what God is doing and how God works. The moment that we grasp that insight, we are thrown into contrast with God, and we are confronted with a choice. Whether we continue the way of viewing life as we have, or following God and becoming like God. To move from our way of thinking or acting to God's way of thinking or acting requires moral decision, and it demands an adjustment in our lives. What would Jesus do? How does that question fit in your life? When you are confronted with the decisions in your life, how does that question fit in your answers? There's one other image. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Now, Revelation expands this theme of what would Jesus do. Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him the 144,000 having His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the roaring of a great waterfall or of the rolling of mighty thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne and of God and before the four living beings and the 24 elders. And no one could learn this song except those 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. For they are spiritually undefiled, pure virgins, following the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been purchased from among God, the people of the earth, as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. No falsehood can be charged against them. They are blameless. Another image of the people of God. Tremendous image. They have their Father's name and the Lamb's name in their forehead. That's character. It's character by choice. That means they think the way the Father thinks. They think the way that Jesus thinks. They act the way that the Father acts. They act the way that Jesus acts. And I would also assume, given the fact that all of Revelation was for the seven churches, that they have been listening to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And so they are being led and they are being guided by the voice of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes, imitating both His truthfulness and His self-sacrificing life. In thought and action, they are like the Lamb. It reminds me what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages. I memorized it years ago. And I don't want to get very far from it because it's what Revelation is all about. True obedience comes from the heart. And it was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims and so blend our hearts and our minds into conformity with His will, that when we do our will, when we do His will, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. That's what the seal of God affects in the lives of those who choose the way of God and the way of the Lamb. Some of you may be acquainted with the blind Canadian super athlete. They call her Lilo. Her name is Liliana Lyubicic. Her physical education teacher years ago convinced her to try to learn volleyball. If you can imagine a blind person learning to play volleyball. But he made a couple adjustments in the rules and said that whenever she plays volleyball, she will play one part, and that will be the server. And Lilo got to the place where she could serve one round after another to where her opponents could not return those serves. In 1988, she won the silver medal in team handball at Los Angeles Paralympics. In 1988, Seoul Games, she won a bronze medal in shot put. In 1992, Barcelona Games, she won gold medals in discus and shot put. In the Atlanta Games, she broke two world records for the totally blind, a shot put of 10.9 meters and a discus throw of 40.4 meters, earning her two bronze medals. Now, throwing the discus is particularly difficult. I mean, you know, with a discus, you got the disc in your hand and you twirl around and you twirl around and then you stop and you fling that thing. Now, I'm not sure I would want to be around a blind person throwing a discus, would you? But Lilo would listen to her instructor. Her instructor would say, Lilo, stand. No, turn just a little bit to the right. All right. Now, this is where you are. And she learned all the different moves, and she knew where she was in her motions, and she was told when to release to the place where she could win medals. Her coach verbally guides her back out of the circle after telling her each proper direction to throw a discus or a shot put. You see, Lilo's vision is blind sight. She sees, but not with her eyes. She is put all behind following every detail of her coach's instruction and direction. She has come to the place where she trusts him and has learned to listen and to obey to his every command. And ultimately, when it comes to our moral life, and how we are to live, the habits of our hearts, we too, where we are totally dependent upon the way of God, the mind of Jesus, the actions of God, the heart of God for our life. How we live our life. How we treat others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus promises us his power to be like him in the world, to overcome like him. And it will be in a way that will make a profound impact in the lives of those who see us. And that's what overcoming is all about. Because when we overcome the way that Jesus overcame, there will be moral power that will win hearts to this Lamb who has been slain. Let's sing together. Stand with me. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever new. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. And that's what we want to do. We want to be like you. We cannot do that ourselves, Father. We don't have the power, nor do we have the desire often. But we choose today. And we invite your Holy Spirit to create a new set of values in our minds. That we will stop and reflect on how you are in the world and how you think and how you feel. And what Jesus did and who he is. And to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? to yield our will so that we would do what Jesus would do. Grant us that power. Give us that spiritual insight in the midst of the blindness of this world. May we be blind to everything else, Father, but hear Your voice. See You in our mind's eye and respond accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.